It's certainly good to be back with you today after traveling to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma last week to do the work of an evangelist. It was our pleasure to be with this church. I was last with the Saints at 84th Street in Oklahoma City 6 years ago, and since that time they've built a new auditorium as they had outgrown the prior facility. The church has about 200 saints. It's overseen by 3 elders and served by 9 deacons, and we very much enjoyed our stay among the brethren there. During the week, we were able to witness a young man make the good confession of his faith in Christ and put on Christ in baptism, and so we're thankful that we were afforded that opportunity to witness that and be a part of that. The Lord willing, I will return in July. The church has planned a training program this summer to encourage men who are interested in doing the work of an evangelist, and they've asked me to come and to have a part in that, and I'm happy to be able to do that, and so we'll look forward to being with them again, Lord willing, July 15 through 22nd. We certainly appreciate your prayers for the work that was done last week and for our safety and, of course, the work that was done here and continues to be done. Alicia and the boys and I arrived in late last night as we traveled about 12 hours yesterday, and unfortunately we brought some things back with us that we would just as soon left there. The boys caught a couple of bugs, and they weren't able to be with us today. They're running a high fever, and Alicia stayed home with them, and they hate not being here today, but John Mark and I are pleased to be able to be here, and John Mark said that he was looking forward to helping with the Lord's Supper today. He missed doing that last week. We encourage you at this time to get your Bible and to study with us from the pages of God's Word. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about some basic lessons along the lines of authority, and we've emphasized how that we need authority in religion, that man has always needed authority from God. That was seen in God's first dealings with Adam and Eve in the garden. And that was illustrated time and again throughout the Old Testament, and the need for authority exists even today. You remember those words of Paul to the saints at Colossae in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And that's our commitment here, to do all in the name of the Lord, by His authority. And if He hasn't authorized it, we just need to leave it off. We've also eliminated some false standards of authority, having pinpointed the word of Christ as our standard of authority. Jesus said that the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. And we talked about how it is that we establish authority from the word of Christ, how the word of Christ directs us. That's been, attention's been called to that on a couple of different occasions. Brother Ross talked to us about that in his good study on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights from Acts chapter 15. And we called attention to that in this series of lessons as well, how that the Word of Christ directs us through a direct statement or command, an approved example, a necessary inference. And we illustrated that with the Lord's Supper observance and made application of that in other areas. And we've talked about the fact that there are two kinds of authority, generic and specific. Generic authority includes whatever is necessary to carry out a command, and specific authority excludes. And this morning I want to talk to us for just a few moments about one of the basic differences between us, the Church of Christ at Terre Haute, and other churches in this area, even those that would wear the name of Christ. And that is in our attitude toward the silence of the Scriptures. And if you're taking note, you might just like to put it in the heading of your paper, "The Silence of the Scriptures." And we might begin by asking the question in our study, what should be our attitude toward the silence of the Scriptures? Surely we would agree that our attitude toward those things which God has said must be one of obedience. What God has said, we must do. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, John said, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they, those who do His commandments, may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city." But what about those things concerning which God has been silent? He's not said anything. What's our attitude about that? I suggest that there are two attitudes that we might have. One is that we could view God's silence as being permissive. And the other is that we can have the disposition that God's silence is prohibitive. That is, does God's silence give us the permission to do as we may see fit? Does it grant us liberty and license? Or does it prohibit us? Does it forbid us to act according to our own will? Now, I suggest to you that the answer to this question is of great importance, because it's going to have a profound influence upon what we teach and what we practice. And that's the basic difference between us and other religious bodies in our attitude toward the silence of the Scriptures. We'll begin our study by calling attention to some examples of divine silence, and then we'll talk about some lessons to be learned from these examples, and then we'll conclude our study by making application of the lessons that we've learned from these examples. First of all, what are some examples of divine silence? We'll begin in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where we read of God's dealings with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. That is, they offered fire about which God had not said anything. God did not give them the commandment to use this fire. He was silent about it. What was the result of their offering fire about which God said nothing? Verse 2 says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And so God's silence about this strange fire did not authorize them to use this fire, did it? It prohibited the use of this strange fire. And I reckon if Nadab and Abihu could stand before us today and say something to us, they might say something about the fact that God's silence is prohibitive and not permissive, and that we need to respect God's silence. But also, when you think about examples of silence, we might move over to the book of Numbers in chapter 20, as the Lord's people are wandering in the wilderness, making their way to the promised land. And at this particular time, we find them in Kadesh. There's no water for the people to drink, and they're thirsty. They start complaining. And Moses is instructed by the Lord in Numbers 20 and verse 8, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Instead of speaking to the rock, he says, must we fetch you rebels water out of this rock? And with his rod he smote the rock twice, according to verse 11. What did God say to Moses about smiting the rock or striking the rock? He didn't say anything about that, did he? Did God's silence about smiting the rock give Moses the authority to speak to it? What was the result of his speaking to the rock instead of smiting the rock? The Lord said in verse 12, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye should not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And so if God says speak, he means speak. He doesn't mean smite. And because of his disobedience to God, he's not allowed to lead the Lord's people into the land that was promised by God. But then there's another story that illustrates these principles, and that is in the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. Remember, controversy arose in the first century over whether it was needful for the Gentiles to be circumcised. Certain men came down from Judea teaching brethren, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 1. This created quite a controversy among early Christians. In fact, in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, that is, there was a great debate over this, a great discussion ensued. And the apostles and elders assembled in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. And the controversy was settled by appealing to direct statements, commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. But it was also settled on the basis of what God didn't say, his silence. For in verse 24, it is recorded, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Now listen to this statement. To whom we gave no such commandment. You might like to underscore that in your Bible. No such commandment. The fact that no commandment had been given settled this matter. And it ought to answer any religious question that arises today. It ought to be the determining factor in settling a lot of controversy today. When God has given no such commandment, there's no authority. But also when you think about examples of silence in the Bible, come with me now to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. The book of Hebrews shows the superiority of Christ over Moses and the law of Christ over the law of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 5, the question is asked, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now the question is, what did God ever say about an angel being his son? Didn't say anything about that, did he? What the writer's doing is making an argument about Christ being better than an angel based upon the fact that there were some things that God said of Christ that he didn't say of an angel. And he couldn't have made that point unless God's silence means something. Also, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7 and in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. If you read the book of Old Testament, the book of Numbers, for example, the book of Leviticus, and you talk about the priesthood, and you think about which tribe was selected as the priestly tribe, that was the tribe of Levi. What did Moses say about being a priest from the tribe of Judah? He didn't say anything about that, did he? He was silent. He spake nothing concerning priesthood out of Judah. And yet, the Lord is a priest of the tribe of Judah. Notice in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and verse 4, it is said of Jesus, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But not only is Jesus priest today, he is great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now how can it be possible that Jesus is great high priest today? The only thing that must have happened is the law had to have changed, and that's the argument made in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And so that is an example of silence. God's silence did not permit a priest from another tribe. The only way that Jesus could be priest from the tribe of Judah is the law changed. And now he's our great high priest. So there's some examples of silence, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what are some lessons we can learn from God's silence? One lesson that we can learn from this is that the statement to do one thing excludes the doing of everything else. I believe we understand that in everyday life, don't we? But, for example, at work, your boss gives you an instruction to do something, maybe a specific statement, and you realize that that would exclude the doing of other things that might enter into your mind. You may have your own thinking about that or your own way of doing that, but those ways of doing that task would be excluded because he gave you specific direction as to how that was to be carried out. When the Lord said to get the fire from off the altar in Leviticus 16 and verse 12, that excluded the other fire sources. Remember, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. I don't know where they got the fire, but they got it from some other source than where the Lord said to get it from off the altar. And that was excluded. In Numbers 20 and in verse 8, when the Lord said, speak to the rock, that excluded all other means by which Moses attempted to obtain water from the rock. That eliminated smiting the rock, didn't it? And so the statement to do one thing, get the fire from off the altar, speak to the rock, excludes the doing of every other thing. When the tribe of Levi was set apart in the Old Testament as the priestly tribe, that excluded, under the law, other tribes from officiating in that office. And that principle can be further illustrated. Remember when God commissioned Noah in Genesis 6, make thee an ark of gopher wood. The statement to use gopher wood excluded all other woods, didn't it? Verse 14, the Lord didn't have to say to Noah, thou shalt not use pine, thou shalt not use maple, thou shalt not use hickory. Because the statement to do one thing excludes the doing of others. That's true of the Passover observance in Exodus 12 when he said, "Your lamb," in verse 5. That excluded other animals that might have been selected for that observance. And when he said, "Without blemish," that excluded the ill-favored lamb. When he said, "A male," that excluded the female. When he said, "Of the first year," that excluded a lamb of any other age. And that's a principle that needs to be driven home today. That the statement to do one thing excludes the doing of everything else. That's a principle that's learned from divine silence. And unfortunately, there are those who haven't learned that. And they think that they have the liberty to do everything that's not been specifically forbidden. The Lord does not have to specifically condemn a thing, say, "Thou shalt not do it," in order for it to be wrong. Because when he says what to do, that excludes everything else. But then there's a second principle I learned from silence, and that is that I must not presume to do a thing. The scriptures condemn presumptuousness. That's kind of a big word and not one that we use every day. And so we might just think, for example, what is presumptuousness and what does the Bible say about presumptuousness? Well, in Numbers chapter 15, I learn about presumptuousness in verse 30, beginning when the Lord said, "The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him." Now, whatever presumptuousness is, I learn that it's pretty serious. I don't want to be guilty of it. Because when I'm guilty of presumptuousness, according to these verses, I've reproached the Lord. I've despised His word. I've broken His commandment. And I'm going to be cut off by the Lord. That's serious. I don't want to be guilty of that. And so what does it mean to do something presumptuously? We have a divine definition of that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. When the Lord gave some instruction concerning how you could identify a false prophet. He said in Deuteronomy 18 and in verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." And so to speak something presumptuously was to speak something the Lord had not spoken. And to do something presumptuously is to do something that the Lord has not authorized. That's going out into the realm of his silence. We have an example of that in the book of Numbers, where some folks acted presumptuously. That is, they didn't respect what God said, and they launched out on their own initiative. In Numbers 14, you remember that Moses had sent some spies, 12 in number, to search the land of Canaan. And 10 of the spies, the majority, have come back with a slander against the land. They brought an evil report. They said, "We be not able." But 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, had a different spirit about them. They said, "We are well able. Well, let's go up at once." Those 10 spies that brought back this slanderous report against the land caused the people to murmur. They were complaining. And the Lord said that they were going to be made to wander for a period of 40 years, 1 year for each day that they had been sent to search the land through the wilderness until a whole generation of people had died, those 20 years old and upward. He said, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness," Numbers 14 and verse 29. And so the Lord said they're going to wander for a period of 40 years throughout the wilderness. But notice in verse 44, they presumed to go up under the hilltop. "Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp." Remember, they were given direction as to where to go and when to go by the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night, and the tabernacle would be moved. But notice on this occasion, they presumed to go up. That is, God didn't tell them to go up. They didn't receive authority from God to move in that direction. And according to verse 45, "The Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah." And so when they tried to go out on their own initiative, without the Lord's authority, They were defeated by the Lord. They were unsuccessful. It's a reminder of the basic principle from the book of Numbers that we can only go forward as the Lord is with us. And so the scriptures have always condemned presumptuousness. That's what Nadab and Abihu were guilty of when they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And they were cut off, weren't they, as they died before the Lord in Leviticus 10 and in verse 2. Another example of presumptuousness would be in the book of 2 Kings, where we read of Uzziah the king. You remember him? The story is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in verse 16, how that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And these 80 men withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." You go back to the books of Leviticus and Numbers, number 16 particularly, you find that the priests, the sons of Aaron, were consecrated. They were set apart to officiate in this manner, to burn incense. But here's a king who presumes to go into the temple and to burn incense. There were men who tried to prevent that. They said, "You don't have any business in here," basically. "It appertaineth not unto thee. You don't have the right to be in here. You need to leave this place." But he was upset about that. Verse 19, had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. So he acts in a manner that's presumptuous. He assumes a right to do something that he does not have, that's given to somebody else. And he's cut off by the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, "You act presumptuously, you're going to be cut off." He was cut off. As verse 21 says, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So I learned from God's silence that the statement to do one thing excludes everything else, and that I must not presume. But then also I learned that I'm not to go beyond what's written. That basic truth is upheld all throughout the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and in verse 2, Moses said to the children of Israel, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." If I can't add anything to the word of God and I can't diminish or take anything away from it, what do I need to do with it? I just need to accept it for what it says, don't I? Don't add to it. I can't go beyond what's written. In Proverbs 30 and in verse 6, wise Solomon said, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Somebody said, that's Old Testament. The same principle is taught in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice in verse 6, Paul said, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us." Paul, what is it you want us to learn? Not to think above that which is written. That's a principle that needs to be ingrained in us. That we're not to exceed or go beyond what is written. The same principle is upheld in 2 John 9, when John said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is, the teaching of Christ, hath not God." And in Revelation 22, John gave the final warning about going beyond what's written. In chapter 22, 18 and 19, he said, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the things that are written in this book." When we do what the Lord has not given us the authority to do, just like Nadab and Abihu or Uzziah, and act presumptuously, we go beyond what's written. We cut ourselves off from the fellowship of God. And so I learned from all of that that where the scriptures stop, I need to stop. I need to be silent where the Bible is silent. And that's the basic difference between us and most religious groups. Where we see a stop sign, there are those who see a green light. Where the scriptures stop, they begin to act. They begin to speak. They think that they have the liberty and the license to do that. To speak where the Bible is silent. And to do things that God has not given them a specific prohibition against. And so there are those who say we can do this and we can do that because the Bible doesn't say not to do it. But our question is, where does the Bible say to do it? Where's the authority for it? And so the remainder of our time, let's think briefly about some application. It's one thing to notice the examples and to learn some basic principles. It's another thing to be able to make application of these principles to some present-day situations. We can make application of these principles to the Lord's Supper observance. We have an example in Acts 20 in verse 7 where the church at Troas met upon the first day of the week to break bread. And from the institution of this observance in Matthew 26:26-29 and other places, we learn that there are two elements involved in its observance. Unleavened bread, which reminds us of Christ's body, and the fruit of the vine, which reminds us of His blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the Scriptures are silent about other days of observance and other elements. You can't find a passage of Scripture that talks about this memorial being observed on Thursday or on Saturday. Nor can you find a passage that talks about using a different element in the Lord's Supper, using water in place of the fruit of the vine, or where jam was used in association with the bread. And so for us to observe the Lord's Supper on another day than the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, or to include a different element in the observance is to act presumptuously. It's to go beyond what's written. And just as there were consequences to that in the Old Testament, there are consequences today to acting without the Lord's authority. But also it can be applied to the kind of music to be used in our worship. There are two kinds of music. There's vocal, that which is produced by the voice, and instrumental, produced by a mechanical instrument, like a piano or an organ. A mechanical instrument of some kind. And there are those who employ the use of mechanical instruments of music in their worship upon the basis that the Scriptures nowhere say not to do it. This came up in a Bible study Alicia and I had with a couple just a couple of weeks ago before we left for Oklahoma City. We talked about the worship of the church, and he kept saying, but the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. And I asked in connection with the Lord's Supper if they use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and he said yes, which I knew that they did because they're members of the Christian church, and the Christian church observes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And I asked him, would it be okay if we added some jam to the bread to make it a little more palatable, to help us in observing the Lord's Supper and eating the bread? Aid us in the eating of the bread. It would be okay to put a little jam on the bread. He said, no, we couldn't do that. And I said, well, why not? Why can't we do that? The Bible doesn't say we can't. Where does the Bible say you can't use jam on the bread? And, of course, the argument that they make is that you can't say that it's wrong to use instrumental music because the Lord nowhere said not to do it. And it's an aid. It helps the singing. Well, what's true in that regard would be true in reference to the jam on the bread, wouldn't it? And we illustrated that in other ways too, and I hope that he's come to appreciate and to see that principle of silence and respecting God's silence. And the fact that time and again we have example where the Lord said sing. There are a total of 10 passages in the New Testament that talk about the kind of music to be used, from Matthew 26:30 to James 5:13. In Ephesians 5:19, the Lord said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, not on a harp, but in your heart unto the Lord. And He's silent about playing on a mechanical instrument in the New Testament. And God's silence is prohibitive. It forbids us to act. And to include a mechanical instrument of some kind is to act presumptuously. It's to go beyond what's written. The statement to sing excludes playing, just as the first day of the week and unleavened bread and fruit of the vine exclude other days and other elements. But also we can apply this a step further. We can talk about the means of gathering money. You know, a lot of churches employ all different kinds of means to raise money to fund their schemes. You can just about name it and they'll do it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, we have the direction from the Lord as to how funds are to be collected to do the Lord's work. Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." That's the sum total of all the New Testament has to say as to a time when a collection is to be gathered. It's therefore both specific and exclusive. Now, somebody says, what's wrong with having a raffling? Or what's wrong with having the church involved in a car wash or a bake sale to raise money? Well, the question needs to be asked, what's right about that? Where's the authority for that? So I say, well, the Lord didn't say you can't do that. Well, we've already established from the Scriptures the principle that the statement to do one thing excludes the doing of others. And so when the Lord said, on the first day of the week, lay by in store, that excludes all other means by which a church may try to employ to raise money to fund the things that they want to involve themselves in. And one reason there are churches that have involved themselves in unscriptural money-raising schemes is because they've taken on a work or works that exceed the scope of Scripture. And so they have to likewise take on money-raising schemes that exceed the range of Scripture in keeping with those unscriptural works and activities. But also, we can apply this to the work of the church. The Lord specified what His people are to do collectively. One work, and the primary work of the church, is that of preaching the gospel, sounding out the word of the Lord. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. It is not the pillar and ground of social activities, or political affairs, or recreational concerns. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. The gospel is the power of God to save, Romans 1 and verse 16. The Lord sent His apostles into all the world to preach the gospel, and those that are baptized to teach them to observe all things commanded by our Lord, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The church at Thessalonica sounded out the word of the Lord in every place, 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and that Paul was able to hold them up as examples to all that believe. But also the church involved itself in the work of relief, limited to needy saints, as demonstrated in Acts chapters 2, 4, and 6. In chapter 11, we have an example where a church in another place, a distant place, had a need that was greater than their own ability to provide for. And so saints in Acts 11, as they had ability, sent to relieve that need. Acts 11, 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. And here in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul orders the church at Corinth to take up a collection for who? For the saints. And so that's a part of the work of the church, relieving needy saints. And even among the saints, it's limited. According to 1 Timothy 5, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And so it's not just saints, but limited even among the saints. But also the church is given a third activity of work, and that is edification, which has to do with the strengthening of the saints, the building up of the church. In Acts 20 and 32, Paul commended the Ephesians to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. This is accomplished through teaching the word of God. That's why when we come together, classes are conducted to edify us. Sermons are preached, not just for the purpose of trying to save souls that have not rendered obedience to the gospel, but to edify those who are saved, to strengthen us, that we might be rooted and established in the faith, to help us be faithful unto death, that heaven may be our home. These are the only three works that the church is directed to involve itself in. Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:21 through 23. And the church is subject unto Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 24. And so he's directed the work. And he has not given us any direction to involve ourselves in any other work as a local body. And so all other works that an individual may think to be good are excluded from the work of the church. Our work as a local church is to sound out the word of the Lord, to relieve needy saints, and to involve ourselves in edifying the local body through the word of God. And there are those who come up with all kinds of ideas. I think this would be good. This would be a good work. But the scriptures thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I suggest to you that if a work is not in keeping with the scripture, it's not a good work. Even though we may think it is a good work, the scriptures furnish us unto every good work. But also, when you think about how we can apply the principles that we've called attention to in this study, let me suggest to you that we can apply it in another area, and that is to the worship of the church. You know, God said through John 4 and verse 24 that he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit has to do with my attitude and my heart. I need to be sincere in my worship. I need to put some zeal in my worship. Put enthusiasm in it. Put my heart into it. But also, it needs to be coupled with truth. And that's God's word. It's the standard of truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," in the Spirit of the Father, John 17:17. And there are those who are very sincere in their worship. They put a lot of heart into what they do. But it's not according to truth. It takes more than zeal and sincerity. It takes truth. And that's seen by that little word, "and," that stands between spirit and truth. But the Lord's given us instruction as to how it is that we worship Him acceptably. In Acts 2:42, we have this record concerning early Christians. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as teaching, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. There's four activities in which they involved themselves in worship. They also sang, Ephesians 5:19. So there's five different avenues or channels of worship. We worship God through teaching. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall be all taught of God," John 6:44 and 45. The Lord said, "Teaching them," in Matthew 28 and in verse 19. In Acts 20 and in verse 7, when the church at Troas came together to worship, Paul preached unto them. There's teaching and preaching. But also the church continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. It's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Just a few moments we'll be doing that. The church at Corinth observed it, 1 Corinthians 11. It was observed by the church at Troas on the first day of the week, Acts 20, and then verse 7. It's a memorial to Christ composed of two elements that will be observed until Jesus comes to show or to proclaim his death, according to the instruction given by Paul to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. But also the church worships God through the collection for the saints, as Paul order concerning in 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 2. We'll take up a collection in a few moments, in keeping with that order. The church worships God acceptably through prayer, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in prayer. That's why prayers have been offered. Praying to God always, Ephesians 6 and 18. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. Prayers are offered by the men of the church in the name of Christ, in keeping with the authority of Christ. And we worship God acceptably through singing, as we've been singing and making melody in our heart unto the Lord. Now, two of these activities are limited as today. That's the collection and the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. But the others are not restricted as today. That's why we come together on other occasions to sing and to pray and to study, like on Wednesday evenings, and other opportunities that present themselves for us to gather for those purposes. But that's all the New Testament has to say as to how we worship God acceptably as a body of people, through those avenues or through those channels. And there are those who want to include other acts of worship. I think it'd be good if we did this in our worship. And I said, "What'd be wrong with it? Well, where's the authority for it? Where did God say anything about that?" And the fact that no such commandment has been given ought to be the deciding factor in that, to show that there's no authority for that. There's no right to do that. And so we leave that off and just be content to worship the Lord. Somebody said, well, I think it'd be good, and it's exciting to me, and I like it. But it's not a matter of what I like and what pleases me. It's a matter of what God has revealed and that which is pleasing to Him. Otherwise, we're guilty of what Paul called will worship in the letter to the Colossians. We can also illustrate this with reference to baptism. When you think about how baptism is performed, is it by sprinkling, is it by pouring, or is it by immersion? The Lord said, buried with Him by baptism in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and also in Colossians 2 and verse 12. And in Romans 6 and 5, He said, planted. In just a few weeks, we're going to be planting some seed out on the farm. And when we do that, you think we're going to just sprinkle or pour a little dirt over it? That's not how you do it, is it? You bury it, don't you? You cover it up if you expect to have a crop. And that's the way it is with baptism. It's a planting. So what would be wrong with sprinkling a little water over somebody or pouring it on them? Or here's a fellow that is on his deathbed. Let's just put a little on a cloth and rub that on him. Would that be okay? Where'd the Lord say anything about that? Where'd the Lord give the authority for that? He said buried with Him by baptism. And there's just as much right to sprinkle water or to pour water or to rub water on somebody as there was to use strange fire in Leviticus 10 or to smite the rock in Numbers 20 or for Uzziah, a king, to burn incense instead of the priest who were consecrated by the Lord. And then finally, we can apply this to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's a lot of controversy among some today concerning this issue, and one reason for that is because of the prevalence of divorce in our society and how that there are a lot of folks who today will divorce and marry and divorce and marry again without giving any consideration to what the Bible teaches about that. I know from talking to those that are older than I that there was a time in our country when divorce was frowned upon by people in general. That wasn't talked about. That folks had a divorce in their family, and that was something that was a shame and a sad commentary that took place on the part of people in society. Folks didn't talk about it, but now attitudes have completely changed about that, haven't they? It's prevalent. You can get a divorce for any reason you want to. And the question is, what does the Bible say about that? And we've called attention to that in other studies. We've noticed that the Scriptures only talk about three people who have a right to marry, right? A person, for example, who's never been married, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, and Paul said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so if I've never been married, I have a right from the Lord to marry. I don't have to, but the Lord gives me the right to do that. And then an individual whose spouse has passed away has a right to marry. From Romans 7, 2 and 3, Paul talked about the fact that the wife is bound to her husband so long as he liveth. But if he be dead, she is free from that law, so that if she be married to another, she's not an adulteress. But if her husband is alive and she's married to somebody else, the rule is she's guilty of adultery. So if my spouse has died, I have a right to marry somebody else. I don't have to, but I have the right. And also, an individual who innocent of fornication puts away a fornicating mate has a right to marry. Matthew 19:9. The Lord said, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. We talked about the individual that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, marrieth another, committeth adultery. If I put away my wife for some reason other than fornication, marry another one, I've committed adultery. But as a side point from that, the individual who puts away a fornicating mate has the right to marry another and does not commit adultery in that process. So who are the three persons who have a right to marry? One who's never married, one whose spouse has died, and one who puts away a fornicating mate. And the Bible talks about remarriage. There are two grounds upon which a person may remarry or take another mate. I've already been married. The Lord gives me a right to take another mate in two cases. One is if my spouse has died, according to Romans 7, 2 and 3. And the other is if my mate commits fornication and I put my spouse away for that reason. being innocent of fornication, Romans 7, or Matthew 19 and verse 9. Now the Bible is silent about other people marrying, isn't it? The Bible is silent about marrying on other grounds, remarrying on other grounds. And so for any other person to marry, or to divorce and remarry on some other grounds than upon scriptural grounds, is to fail to listen to God's silence. I said, well, I think there are those who have presumed to marry without a thus saith the Lord, without a book, chapter, and verse. And just as much as we'd respect the authority of our Lord with reference to the Lord's Supper observance and the collection and the work that we do and the way that we worship, the music that we use, we need to respect what the Lord has said in regard to His word concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and everything He said. And the principle of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, when he said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, is one that needs to be impressed upon our hearts. It's good for us to memorize. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if there are no oracles from God, then I just need to be silent. I don't need to say anything. And that's the problem that man has ever had to wrestle with, is speaking and acting where God has not spoken. Let's respect what the Bible says and also respect what it doesn't say. Speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Otherwise, we're going to open the door of the church to every innovation known to man. Through whatever door you bring one thing the Lord hasn't talked about, that door will widen a little bit more. Somebody else will bring something else in until you've opened the floodgate. And you'll not live long enough to close that door. In Colossians 3 and 17, Paul said, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our commitment. And we hope that you'll appreciate that, that you'll be content to just do what the Bible teaches, to speak where the Bible speaks, and to be silent where the Bible is silent, to call Bible things by Bible names, and to do Bible things in Bible ways. Appreciate the good way that you've listened. And we'd like to present you with an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel of our Lord. All things have been made ready that you might enjoy all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God gave His Son for you. His Son gave His life for you and shed His blood that you might hear, believe, repent, confess His name before men, and put Him on in baptism. Would you like to do that today? Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, and we're glad to assist you in that process. We'll be glad to hear your confession, to witness you join with Peter and say of Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and baptize you upon that confession, that you might be added by the Lord to His church, Acts 2 and verse 47, to worship Him in His temple and work with others here in His vineyard. Maybe you've already done that, but you've become unfaithful, you've drifted away, there's sin in your life, you've acted presumptuously. You've gone beyond the doctrine of Christ and done some things that have been excluded by the Lord's silence. Now's a good time to acknowledge you're wrong and to turn from that in repentance and to seek God's forgiveness in prayer. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you this very hour, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be restored to the Lord, as together we stand and sing, won't you come?